in all the letters, but also another thing that's mentioned in all of the letters is the fact that Jesus says, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so as we begin today, I want us to realize it's not just the preacher who's important when you're hearing a sermon. It's you and your ears are being open, ready to hear what the Spirit says. Well, what we see here in Revelation, starting in verse 12 of chapter 2, is Jesus' introduction of himself as a sword-mouthed, sin-killing Savior. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." And as I sort of indicated already, the two-edged sword is a reference back to the description of the vision of the spiritual picture of Christ in chapter 1. Revelation 1:16, it said, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The two-edged sword is also a reference to God's word, the Bible. We see that in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And so Jesus is introducing himself as the one who speaks the word, and the word is a sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is presented here as a sword, as a weapon, and as a weapon that would be used in spiritual battle. And it's important to note that because these people in Pergamos dwelt where Satan dwelt. Ephesians 6:10 through 17 says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And it tells us to put on the whole armor of God, and several pieces of that armor are mentioned. And then in verse 17, it mentions, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And if we can have the sword of the Spirit ourselves as the word of God, Christ surely has that sword of the Spirit. And he's talking here about bringing it to this church. He says in verse 13, I know your works. And here's also he's evaluating the people. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was, who is killed among you, where Satan dwells. And notice twice there, he says they are dwelling where Satan dwells. And so they needed to be prepared for spiritual battle. Now the sword is described as a two-edged sword for two reasons. One, it's a sharp two-edged sword, meaning it's sharp twice as deadly. It can cut you both ways. But then even more, a spiritually powerful two-edged sword has two purposes, both to save and to judge. When you look at the message of God's word in Acts chapter 2, from the Apostle Peter, he's preaching to this crowd. First time he's preaching after Jesus had risen from the dead. And he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The word of God cut their hearts. It convicted them of sin. Have you felt that conviction of sin under the word of God? If you haven't, either the preacher is not preaching right, or you're not listening right. The Spirit of God convicts us. The word of God cuts us, and it cuts so that we feel it. You know, there's two parts here I mentioned. They were cut to the heart because of sin. Their sins were that they crucified Christ. And they're screaming, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because they're hearing the word and they're responding to it because God had spoke to them. And this cutting power, this word of God makes us feel guilt. It makes us feel pain. It makes us cry. It is a merciful saving power. That's why Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You only mourn when you're alive, right? Once you're dead, you're not crying, you're not feeling any pain. There's no pain when you're dead. Poke, it doesn't matter. Even in the movies, the zombies, do they ever feel pain? No, they just keep coming forward no matter what happens. And spiritual pain is like that. The blessing comes when tears and pain and conviction leads to true repentance and faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And that's the other side here. The other edge of the two-edged sword is the judgment edge. And if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge, at least not the first time. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I spoke to him will judge him in the last days. There is the word as the sword of judgment, a sharp sword that destroys. In times past, in sermons past, I've talked about spiritual leprosy. And leprosy is that disease, at least today, what's called leprosy. Hansen's disease is the disease where you lose your sense of pain. And because you lose your sense of pain, you can touch things. You can cut yourself. You can set your hand on a burning stove and not even know it and burn yourself up. And spiritually dead people are like that. They can do things that hurt them spiritually without feeling any conviction, without feeling any pain for sin. They run into sin and they are being cut by that two-edged sword and they don't even feel it. Spiritually, they're being torn apart. Second point, Jesus' evaluation of the church at Pergamos, both positive and negative. The positive was great, illustrated by Antipas, the faithful martyr in Pergamos. He says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. When it says faithful martyr, he's saying faithful witness, because that's what martus meant in those days. And I said it before, I'm saying it again so you remember. It meant witness. But so many who witnessed for Christ died that it came, the word changed its meaning to those who died for their faith. And Antipas was one of those. Jesus understood the difficulty of dwelling where Satan rules, where Satan's throne is. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world, and Pergamos was one of those places that was right under the government of Rome's rule. They had a very strong rule there, and the government enforced things like in Smyrna, where you were kind of forced to compromise or suffer for it. And so it's at least partly because Satan is the ruler of this sin-filled world that it is condemned and one day will be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10 says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with the fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so this whole world right now is under Satan's rule. He is that great dragon that we'll talk about later in Revelation that rules throughout the world. Here he's mentioned as particularly ruling in this place, Pergamos. Jesus credits the church at Pergamos with holding fast to his name in such a hostile environment, This is the way godly believers, no matter what the temptation or opposition, they will stand strong. Daniel says about the end days and about Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe he's prophesying about this Greek governor. He says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out exploits. Daniel 11:32. And these, there were some, at least, in Pergamos, especially Anippus, who were strong believers, who were staying strong even in the midst of a society that had both temptations and trials for believers. Yet the negatives are great as well. Two specific sins were taught and allowed. Both together they are called the doctrine of Balaam. Some of you remember Balaam from the Old Testament. You remember him as the prophet who rode the donkey, and his donkey talked to him and told him to stop going the way he was going. You'll also remember him as the prophet who was hired by a man, Balak, who was king of Moab, to curse Israel. Even though he was a prophet of God, he accepted this money and he was going to curse Israel. And he tried several times to curse Israel, but every time he tried to curse Israel, the Holy Spirit would come on him and force him to bless Israel. And so he would bless Israel every time. And finally, he talks to Balaam, or Balak. Balaam talks to Balak. He says, "Here, you know, you're going about this all wrong. The way to get Israel down, to destroy Israel, is not by me cursing them. I just can't do it. The way you do it is you send some of your women and foreign women among the people of Israel and get them involved sexually and get them to worship your gods by seducing them." And that's what it happened to be. I won't be preaching tonight. We did cancel the evening service. But that service, in that passage, Psalm 106, it talks about Balaam and Balak and Baal of Peor, which was the false god that they were going to worship. But they seduced them out of the faith instead of cursing them out of it. And that was the false teaching. And there was this false teaching in the church which allowed sin to run rampant. It was also this other part, verse 15, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." It's interesting, and we mentioned the Nicolaitans before with Ephesus. That church was fighting against the Nicolaitans. And here again, Jesus says he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, this word, Nicolaitan, comes from the same Greek root that we translate overcome. And last week I spoke on overcoming, and I don't remember if I mentioned this Greek root, but it's a word you hear in our culture a lot, Nike. That's the Greek root of overcoming. It's also the Greek root of Nicolaitans, and the Nicolaitans may have been calling themselves overcomers, despite the fact that Jesus hates what they teach. And what did they teach? Well, they were teaching this idea of grace abounding, which is true. Romans 5:20 says, "But where sin abounds, grace abounds much more." And that is true, but there's also a distortion of that truth. A.W. Pink said, "Almost all doctrinal error is really truth perverted, truth wrongfully divided, truth disproportionately held and taught." And this, I think, is the ultimate example of that. It's taking the grace of God and making the grace of God as a license for sin. Yes, God is graceful. I can sin all I want. And I mentioned that bumper sticker I saw once, and I mentioned it many times. I saw that driving behind this car, "Jesus died for my sins. He shed his blood for my sins. Therefore, I better get his money's worth." Saying that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Grace is basically a license to sin. Well, what does Scripture say? Just a few verses after that, Jesus says, what shall we say, or Paul says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Now, this is one of the doctrines that they held. Well, they held this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and it very well went with the doctrine of Balaam, because it meant that they could sexually do whatever they wanted, and they were also, as it says, they were eating meat offered to idols. Now, eating meat offered to idols in Corinthians, Paul says that's okay. But here, it must have meant they were also bowing down to those idols in order to do it. And I'm almost certain that's what it was here, because this was a Roman powerful city. And so if you were to eat that meat, they probably required you to do at least some act of worship of their idols to do that. And so here we see them doing that. And Jesus is our Savior, not just from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. He will bring forth the Son, it says, Matthew 1:21. That's the angel talking to Joseph. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus saves us not only from the penalty of sin, but also from its power. And when we get to heaven, we're saved from the very presence of sin. We are not saved so we can sin all we want. We are saved so that we will, as Jesus says, sin no more. John 5:14. Jesus had healed this man who had been lame for many years. And it says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Well, what could be worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? Well, what's worse than that? Going to hell for eternity would be one. And when we sin and think that it's okay because Jesus died for me, we're not really saved. I imagine we can still sin because we do. But if we think that it's okay, that it's all right because Jesus died, and we just confess lightly, we never feel any pain for sin, we're in trouble. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, yet not from the command of it, Matthew Henry. Yet despite what Scripture teaches, this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says, which thing I hate, continues in the church. It's the first great satanic lie. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. You won't die. Jesus died for you. You can sin all you want. That's the way Satan takes a truth. Jesus died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins and uses it as a temptation. You can sin all you want. That's what Jesus died for, so you can enjoy as much sin as you want. That's not true. We know sin is wrong, yet our sinful love of certain sins has got to the point that just obeying Christ, who said, if you love me, keep my commandments, has to many people become called legalism. If you preach against sin, oh, legalism. And tonight's sermon, as I said, is on Psalm 106 and is a long list of Israel's sins. Now, I'm not preaching tonight, but next week's evening sermon. And God's continuous and constant grace towards them. Yes, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. There is grace towards much sin. But grace has a purpose, not that we might sin more, but that we would sin, as Jesus said, no more. Grace has that second purpose. First, there's the penalty of the sin that's taken over, and then the power of sin. Jesus instructs, point number three, and warns people to repent. He says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. God's word brings salvation when we repent, when we turn from our sins. If we don't repent, Christ comes flying fiercely against us with his sword. This could mean judgment, eternal, like Judas received. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said, you have said it. Judas was in the church. He was a leader in the church, an apostle, way higher than a pastor or a missionary. An apostle was the highest position in the church. He had it, and yet he was condemned. And there are people in the church where Jesus comes flying against them because of their sins, and they are lost, and they're lost for eternity. And you don't want to be one of those. You want the sword of Christ's mouth to come against your sins, but not against you. You want him to cut that sin out of your life. And how do you do that? Well, you help him by repenting. You say, Lord, I don't want this sin in my life. I throw it over there. You cut it up, Lord. You destroy it. I don't want it. You're not saying, I love this sin. I got to hold on to it if I'm holding on to my sin. When Jesus comes to cut that sin, he cuts me and the sin with it. But there is temporal judgment, like David received. 2 Samuel 12:11-15, it says, now therefore the sword, there's the sword again, shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also he has born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. 2 Samuel 12:11-15. This is Jesus coming with his sword against one of his own, against David. He will be saved. We will see David in heaven. He is called in Scripture in the New Testament a man after God's own heart. He repented, and he is saved. And yet there was still trouble in his life. One child died. This child that Bathsheba was pregnant died. And then Absalom rebelled against him, and part of that is talked about here. And I believe Absalom is lost. But from these verses, you have to figure that Absalom was lost because of what David did. And our sins, even if we're Christians, even if we're saved, they still have consequences. They still go badly for us. Either way, Jesus and God's word, the sword, fight against sin. Either we embrace sin and Jesus fights us, or we embrace Jesus and join his battle against sin. John Owen has a saying he's famous for. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. And here's the famous part. Be killing sin or it will be killing you, John Owen. If we're killing sin, we find not just our outward sins, but our inward thought sins, and we're killing them and killing them and killing them. We're on Jesus' side. When he comes with the sword of his mouth, we say, Lord, I have this sin. Please kill it for me. This one, this one, this one, this one. We're not fighting Jesus in that. Jesus offers great grace and salvation to those who hear, repent, and overcome. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on that stone, on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who received it. Revelation 2:17. Note here, the ear to hear is mentioned. It's something that Jesus mentions in every message to each of the churches. Such a trait is supernatural. Such a trait is something we should pray for. This was especially important to those in Pergamos who were dwelling near Satan's throne. The nearer you are to Satan's throne, the more you need to hear from God, the more you need ears to hear. Realize our tendency as sinners is to not hear at all. And it's a great judgment of God not to hear. Jesus speaks, and actually this is just one example of many times Jesus spoke about these kind of things. But he says in Matthew 13:15, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see, and their eyes and see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." They weren't hearing, and so they weren't repenting. That's what Jesus said. And he said that many, many, many times. And so he says to each of the churches in Asia, he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. He says that to every one of them. And I believe that indicates he says that to every church even today. Jesus is saying, he who has ear to hear, hear. In John 8, when Jesus is talking about his relationship to God the Father, for a while the people seem quite ready to hear. Verse 29, it says, "And he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." Here he's talking, and if you went back even further, and I'm reading a lot of this passage anyway, but if you went back even further, you would see that Jesus was talking for a while about his relationship to the Father. And he's basically telling these people that he is the Son of God. And at verse 29, he tells them, "Then the Father is always with me." And it says in verse 30, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him." And so here are people that heard the word of God and they believed. And yet when he started to talk to them about their need to be set free from sin, they started to stop listening. They wanted to hear him talk about himself, his relationship to the Father. They were all into that part of the sermon, but there became a part of the sermon where he started talking about their sin. And this is true about any crowd. If you start stepping on people's toes, maybe they don't want to hear, "Oh, that's not me, that's that person." Or they stop hearing, and that's what happened here. I want to read a good portion of this John 8 passage. Remember, in verse 30 it says, "He spoke these words, many believed in him." And then verse 31 it says, "Jesus said to those who believed him," that's who he's talking to, "If you abide in my word," meaning if you continue in my word, if you continue hearing it and reading it and studying it, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Here's where they are starting to argue with him. Verse 33, they answered, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in his house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you." The word has no place in them. What word? Especially their word, when he starts talking about their sins. He says, "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and do what you've seen in your Father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the works of your father." Then they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I have proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. They weren't able to listen to the word. They didn't have ears to hear. That's what he's saying here. Then he says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Well, what truth was he telling them that they did not believe? He was telling them the truth about their sin. And we all need to hear that truth. It's a hard truth. But Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means Pastor Arnie has sinned. That means Mr. Breen, the elder, has sinned. That means everybody in this room has sinned. And if Jesus tells us and tells us individually, you are a sinner, you have to hear that and understand it and say, hey, that's true. That's right. I'm a sinner. What do I deserve? I deserve hell. Who are you? Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. And your desires of your father you wanted to do. He was speaking, I believe, that to them in love. If they would have understood, hey, yes, we are sinners. We are in bondage to sin. We are children of the devil. Lord, change us. Convert us. Change us. That's where the salvation comes. When you mourn over sin, where you say, you are right, Lord. What you're telling me is true. But people don't want to hear that. Churches are packed. I had a pastor tell me, a PCA pastor, my church is big. You know why? I never preach about sin. I'll never talk about hell. I believe in sin. I believe in hell. I speak and tell people everything they like to hear. And I have 500 people in my church now. And we've given birth to two other churches that have 500 people. And he says, this is my secret. I never, 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 never talk about sin. He told us almost just like that. I can't remember the exact words. But that's what he really emphasized. Do not talk about sin. And then he says, if somebody comes to my office and they have a problem with sin, or they want to have a question about hell or something like that, I'll talk to them then. And this man knew all the truth, but he says, I can grow my church big if I don't talk about sin or hell, because people don't want to hear that. Well, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he's talking here about a church that had some people in it that were sinning. And he talks to them very plainly about that. And so this first part of repentance is hearing. It's seeing. It's recognizing sin, especially our own sins, for the evil that they are and for the great destructive power that they have. The people in Pergamos were strong enough in Christ that at least some of them had took a stand for Christ, and one of them was a martyr, and yet some of them still fell into sin, even thinking and being taught that sexual sin was okay. And we see here how deceitful sin can be. A champion of faith like David falls into sin. Great men of God who we would admire. Who are they? They are sinners who are redeemed by grace. And we see sin is deceitful, and Satan has great deceptive powers, and I believe he was deceiving this church. Even though they were a godly church, even though they were a church that took a stand, there were some among them that were deceived, and so Jesus is confronting them on that. And 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. False teachers, false prophets preach the word peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah, he uses this more than once, but I have only one quote from him in this sermon. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The false teachers tell you everything is all right. Oh, you're not a sinner. Christ saves you by you just saying, I believe, like those people in John 8:30. They said they believed, they seemed to believe, but they really weren't believing everything Jesus said. They didn't know everything until he started talking about their sin. We are too easily deceived, and that is why we are to admonish one another daily. As it says in Hebrews, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You know, some people say, some preachers will say, if you come forward in church and you say, I believe, you don't ever have to even come back to church again. You don't have to have a faith. You say you believe, you're in heaven. But here it says, hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. A lot of you have done that. You're older Christians. You've been Christians for much of your life. And so that's a good thing. But we're supposed to be that way. We're supposed to hold our confidence to the end. Well, it is said today, if you harden, today, if you will hear his voice, there's that hearing part again. Do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. Some people harden their hearts when they hear about sin. It's not me. But we are not to harden our hearts. We are called here and commanded to overcome. The reward for overcoming is great. Something more satisfying than meat offered to idols and sexual sin. He mentions hidden manna, Revelation 2:17. Hidden manna. What is hidden manna? Well, manna was the bread that came down from heaven. And there wasn't any more manna except for in the wilderness there. That was bread they had because they couldn't find other bread. Our hidden manna is something here, I believe, more satisfying, more wonderful. It's something that, frankly, this sermon convicted me because I'm heavy, and then God doubled it. He says, you need to watch what you eat. You need to call that a sin, too. You need to eat more of the hidden manna, meaning spiritual manna, more time in the Word, less time at the table. You need the hidden manna. And whatever your sin is, you need that hidden manna as a satisfaction. You know, some people, when they quit smoking, they chew gum instead, and they'll chew gum all day. And gum is less harmful than the smoking. Well, here Jesus is telling them, instead of your sins, you will have hidden manna, something that is more delicious, as it says in Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. When my foot was hurting me last night, all I wanted was to be able to come here and preach, even though I'm sitting in the chair, and I'm doing it. So I got an answer to prayer. So I'm thankful for at least this much healing. And then he says, also a new name. A new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. In Scripture, names mean something. Usually our names, like I could ask Joyce, what does Joyce mean? But I don't know. And my name, Arnold, meant strong as an eagle. That was the meaning of it. But doesn't necessarily mean that I have the strength of an eagle or something like that. In Scripture, names were usually accurate. Malan and Chalan, Ruth and her sister's husbands, their names meant sickly and pining. And as young men, they died young. Because it really was true, they were sickly and pining. Can you imagine naming a child sickly? Your child is born and you name him sickly? Well, that's what they did in scriptural times. They named people accurately. Simon Peter, his name, Simon, meant wishy-washy. And we see that when you read about Peter. He was that kind of person. And yet, Jesus said, called him Peter instead of Simon, which meant stone, and that he would be kind of like a rock. He would be stronger. He wouldn't be wishy-washy anymore. And that's what I believe he's saying here. He would give them a new name, which means not just the name, but a whole new character. Some of them were compromising in their faith. They needed to repent. And when they repented, even though they had sinned, God gave them new manna to help them overcome their sin. And then he also gives them a new name, a new reputation, because they are what? They are different people than what they once were. A good name means a good reputation, and a good reputation only rightly belongs to somebody who has a character to match. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, Eddie was in Christ. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Augustine wrote about this. Put off oldness, you know the new song. A new man, a new testament, a new song. A new song belongs not to men that are old. None learn that, but new men. Renewed through grace from oldness and belonging to the new testament, which is the kingdom of heaven. Augustine. This isn't talking about becoming younger. If you're 80 years old, that all of a sudden you'll become 50 or 40 or 30. This is talking about spiritually renewed people who were once sinful and maybe had been sinful for a long, long time. But now they are righteous and they are new and clean and perfect in the Lord. And that's what Jesus was promising to give to those in Pergamos who were sinners, who had maybe had blatant sins. And he's saying he would give them a new name and hidden manna. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the wonderful things it teaches us, that we can have that hidden manna, or that we can have a new name, that we can have a new character, that we can be new people, that you can save us from our sins, not just the penalty of them, but also the power of them. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. I thank you that I've been able to come today and preach, and I pray that you'd be with each of us as we go our separate ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response.